All right, if you've got your Bibles, like I said, Judges 7. I don't know if any of y'all get into the World Cup. I'm not typically a soccer fan, like a huge soccer fan. I don't mind watching it, but World Cup always draws me in, right? I'm like, this is awesome. I love the World Cup. They should do it more than every 4 years. I think at least every other two, but I know the tradition, whatever, boring. But, you know, in this thing, previously I was rooting for Belgium and Brazil, primarily because we have a Belgium campus, and then we have a partner in Brazil. I've been to those countries, love the people, and so I'm like, yes, let's go, you know, Belgium and Brazil. Well, when Belgium put Brazil out, then my moral conflict was over. Now I'm all in on Brazil. And what's crazy to me, though, is, America doesn't have a team in the World Cup. Belgium is a country of 11 million people. America has about 400 million people. And we can't even field a junior pro team in the World Cup. Like, this, the sheer numbers of individuals who should be decent at soccer should be good enough to make the World Cup. You know, 400 million to 11 million. Or if you want to go a little further than that, Uruguay has 3 million people in their entire country. That's less than Tennessee, and they're in the World Cup. Well, they're not anymore, but they were in the World Cup, right? And here America is lame at soccer. So maybe, you know, I was thinking maybe it's because our young athletic people spend too much time playing video games and Fortnite or something. I don't know, but we'll blame that instead of us not being athletic. But anyway, obviously Uruguay, Belgium, true underdog stories. But we're going to see an underdog story of even greater proportions today as we look at Gideon. And Gideon, if you remember from last week he has to muster up the courage. God continues to pour into him and call him to tear down his father's idols and his false gods. And he's still so afraid. He does it at night because he doesn't want to get caught. And so, you know, Gideon is, you know, fearful, but God continues to bless him with courage. And Gideon still walks in obedience. Well, now God is calling Gideon to defeat the Midianites, and the odds are not in his favor, right? So Gideon goes to the Israelites and says, hey, all men, able-bodied men, come and fight with me. And he has 32,000 men show up to fight the Midianites, compared to the 135,000 man army of Midian. And so 32,000 versus 135,000, odds are not great, right? And so Gideon, still afraid, you know, I'm not preaching this part, but one of the most famous stories of Gideon is him putting out the fleece and saying, God, if this is what you want from me, show me a sign. I'm going to put this fleece out. And in the morning, I want the fleece to be dry and the ground around it to be wet. Well, God does that for him. And Gideon's still like, I'm not sure that was you. That was just maybe a fluke. So I'm going to put the fleece out again. And this time, I want just the fleece to be wet and all the ground around it to be dry. Well, God does it again. And so Gideon is like, well, I guess I got to do this. And so he begins to step towards battling the Midianites. Well, so obviously he's afraid, 32,000 versus 135,000. But God is not quite done making the odds worse. So let's read what he does. Verses 2 and 3 here of chapter 7. The Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. All right, so Gideon and the Israelite army were already thinking their numbers were too few, but God thought they were still too many. God's economy is never like ours. God always works more with less. And, we have the saying, the more the better. We say that all the time. I've heard it all the time. And in some cases, that's true, right? If you get more Roman candles for the price of one, that's better, right? Like, unless you blow your hand off, but then it's not better. But typically, that's a good deal. You know, you double coupon day at Publix, or, you know, the more the better. Or, the more hot dogs Joey Chestnut can eat, meat at the, you know, the hot dog eating contest. Disgusting, but I guess he wins. You know, sometimes more is better, but sometimes more is not better. You know, I was doing some stats on lottery winners. 70% of them end up broke, and a weird amount, I forget the percentage, but there's pretty high, scary percentage of lottery winners and or their family members that end up murdered. More's not better. So stop playing the Mega Millions. You're not going to win anyway, all right? Sometimes more is not better, right? And even like in church world, like oftentimes more is not always better. If a church has more because it has, you know, watered down the gospel, or it's not teaching about sin or hell or the hard issues because it's too difficult to teach people the actual Bible, but their numbers are growing, that's not necessarily a good thing. And so more is not always better. And so, you know, and sometimes we've even used this language when we talk about like doing great things for God. We'll say, God, if I only had more money, then I could do so much more for you, right? You've all thought this, right? God, if I won the lottery, I'd pay off that church building and we'd be, you know, come on. I'd tithe, God, just give it to me. No? All right. Or we say, God, another probably one I think for us is we think we don't know enough. So we think, God, if I had more knowledge and more understanding of the Bible, then you could use me to preach or proclaim the gospel or share the gospel with someone else, right? And so we oftentimes think that if we had more something, more opportunity and more, you know, more knowledge or more money, but yet God's strategy is to use little to accomplish more. God's strategy, and this is consistent throughout a lot of the scriptures, that he uses the weak to shame the wise, the foolish, the weak to shame the strong, the foolish to shame the wise. You look at stories like Moses, who you know, was terrible at speaking by himself. You know, he's going to defeat Pharaoh with him and his brother Aaron. Okay, odds weren't in his favor. Here's a guy that should not have worked. He should not have been able to take over a million people across a sea away from Pharaoh. That should not have happened. You look at David and Goliath. Here's a runt, scrawny boy, the youngest of his family that God uses to defeat Goliath, right? Like God is constantly using the small things that might not think much of themselves to accomplish his work in the world. And even in the scriptures, like you see him, God does weird things that don't make sense in our mind, in that he uses the persecution and even death of believers to grow his kingdom. Like you see that in the early church. You see that in Acts when from an outsider standpoint, you would say, "Oh, the church is losing. They're being persecuted. They're being scattered throughout the known world. They're being broken up and pushed into nations that they don't belong to." But the gospel, because they were pushed out, spread like wildfire through all of these different Gentile nations. And so, what on the outside looks like a disadvantage is actually God's strategy for taking the gospel to all over the world. And so you constantly have God using the unlikely scenario to accomplish his work in great ways. This is true throughout the scripture. It's true in our own lives, that he constantly uses those who don't feel adequate enough, who don't feel like they have enough giftings or abilities or resources to accomplish his work in the world. That's how God works. You know, we oftentimes get in the mentality like, you know, I know, like, even student pastors, like, in student ministry, you know, even when I was young in student ministry, I used to think kind of these ways. Like, if we could just reach, like, you know, the quarterback of the football team, then, you know, we'll reach the whole school for Christ. And that's typically not how it worked. Typically, it would be the little lowly kid that you didn't think much of that won the most people to Jesus. And so, but oftentimes we think, all right, if we pick the most successful, if the CEO would come to Christ, or if that gifted individual would come to Christ, then God's kingdom would really go. But God says, no, I don't need him. I can use you. I can use you. And I know you think you don't have a lot of gifts, or you think you can't communicate the gospel, or you don't know enough of the Bible, or you don't have enough resources. But I love using people like you, because when I use people like you, I'm the one who gets the glory. Not that individual or that individual's gifts or abilities, but me. I get the glory. So God loves working in ways like that. And so he sends a test to Gideon and his troops. And basically he says, hey, go to your troops and say, hey, if you're afraid, get onto the house. You can imagine Gideon saying that and then be like, I'm going to go with him. You know, but God says, no, not you, Gideon, everybody else. And so Gideon announces, hey, if you're afraid, if you have fear in your heart, go home. And 22,000 of his men pack up and leave. Can you imagine being Gideon at this point? Like, you maybe said it under your breath. All right, like, if you're afraid, you can go. Whoa, not that many. Like he's down to 10,000 people facing an army of 135,000. So you got to imagine him being afraid and really kind of wondering what God is up to here. And but one of the things that is crazy about this, first of all, how this can apply to us. One, God doesn't want to use the coward. And by coward, what I mean is not necessarily that you won't have fear. We talked about it last week. You'll have fear to be obedient to the Lord. There'll be some fear for you to share the gospel with someone. If you can walk up to someone and share the gospel and not have a gut punch of, oh man, am I really going to do this? Well, then good for you, because I still have that. Right? I still have I'm going to step and obedient to the Lord. They may punch me in the face. I don't know. More than likely, they're just going to be like, nah, I'm good. But I'm going to step in and do this. We're going to have fear when we're obedient to the Lord. We're going to have some fear if God calls you to the mission field overseas. We're going to have some fear if God calls you to give hilariously or generously. We're going to have some fear like, God, am I hearing you right? I'm trusting you in this. You're going to make it work. Like, there's going to be some fear. But the coward takes that fear and runs away from obedience. It doesn't do, he doesn't do, or she doesn't do what God is calling them to do. The one who rejects cowardice is the one who says, man, I know that this is what you want me to do, Lord. This is what I'm going to do. And they step into it. They obey. They say, yes, God, I'm in. I'm jumping into what you've called me to do. But Gideon announces this, 22,000 bail on him. And what's crazy here is that fear and courage are both contagious. They're both contagious. So I think maybe once like 10 or 12 or 20 started bailing in fear, then the rest of the thousands were like, all right, I'm out. You know, it's like, if he's going, I'm going, right? It's like the first one to step. I think both those things are contagious. And I think too, like, there's this cowardice in us, and specifically in the American church, because I think in the American church, we don't ask much of you. So it's easy to be a coward and still sit in these comfy seats. There's not a lot of cowardice in the underground Chinese church where if they get caught, they get killed. Because if you're really a cultural mediocre Christian, like, this is just a hobby for you. You just do a Sunday thing, but you don't really have a relationship with Jesus. You're not really pursuing him with your life. You just kind of, this is a thing you do because you've always done it, or your parents did it. And you're like, this is what good Southern Tennessee people do. We go to church on Sunday. And so if that's the extent of your Christianity, then when the battle really starts raging, you're going to bail like these men at bail. When it comes down to you serve God, you die, there will be many in the American church that say, I'm out. It was just, it was a good run for me. I served in some, class and I did this. But when it comes down to that, I'm not willing to give that much. I'm not willing to sacrifice that much. And the reality is, this is a culture that we've developed in our country, in that so many churches just pander to individuals. Right? We just coddle you. We walk on eggshells around you. We don't want to offend, and we don't want to, even now, some of you are offended. You're like, you're not doing that. Well, yeah, that's just who I am. But we coddle, and we're like, hey, we want to make sure everybody's comfortable, and the temperature in here is like, a crisp 71, and, we want to make sure the seats are, and we just kind of pander to everybody. I think, but when the battle begins raging, like, the cowards will run. And what do these look like? How can we know if we're in these things? I think I think cowards complain more than they work. I think that they criticize more than they strategize for kingdom building. I think that they would rather take than give. They would rather sit than serve. They would rather have preaching that tickles their ears than preaching that rattles their souls. This is how we can see signs of our own cowardice. I mean, we're not going to face a whole lot of battles right now that are going to make us run. But we need to start evaluating our souls and say, when those battles come, are we going to stay with it? Are we going to persevere to the end? Oh, we're going to persevere till it gets really hard, then we're bailing on this thing. I think God takes the coward and says, no, this isn't for you. You head on back to the house. And can you imagine, like, the discouragement that Gideon must have felt? Well, and God's not even close to done. Watch this. He's only just begun. Lord, 4-8. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Could you imagine being Gideon? Like, are you kidding me? The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Test them for me there? Great. Thank you, Lord. And anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. And let all the others go, every man to his home. So the people took their provisions in their hand and their trumpets. And he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. All right, a couple things here. I think God is using this test to separate the committed from the careless. You see, so there's two scenarios. There's a body of water, and let me remind you, you have the army of Israel on one hill, the army of Midian on the other hill, and this valley, and in the middle of this valley is this stream of water. So they're coming to this stream with Midian right across the water to drink. And there's two types of drinkers. There's one who's like, I'm so thirsty. They just head first into this thing and start just sucking down water. And then there's a second kind of drinker that takes the water into his hands and begins to drink it out of his hands. The amount of those kind of drinkers were 300. I think God is testing the people in order to see, to separate the careless from the committed. The careless, by that, what I mean here is that the individuals who are satisfying their urge in such a way that they make themselves vulnerable to the battle at hand. So they come down and they put their face in the water, completely taking their eyes off of their enemy, exposing their neck to the enemy. So they're completely have gone careless in remembering that there's 135,000 men just across that water that want to slaughter them. And so, but their urge was so strong, their desire for water was so strong that they just dove headfirst into this water to drink. But the careful and the committed kept his eyes on his enemy and brought the water to him to drink, keeping his eyes ever aware that there's a battle at hand. Not going to be tripped up or slain because he let his guard down, but committed to the mission that God has had called him to. And so you have 9,700 people that drink carelessly, and God sends them home, and there's 300 left, the original 300, except for these aren't Spartans, these are farmers. And so a little different than the movie. But we're going to see here that God doesn't need great people to do great things. He doesn't even need a lot of people. What he does need is he needs some people that are committed. He needs a certain kind of people. Again, you see that throughout the scripture. And so he's going to use the 300 committed here rather than the others that were cowards or careless. He's going to use the committed to accomplish the work he has for Gideon and Israel. Now, I think applicably for us, so many of us get tripped up in our spiritual lives because we're careless. And that carelessness You know, it may be satisfying an urge, or it may be even doing good things, but sometimes we can just take our eyes off of the reality that there is an enemy that is set to destroy us. That there is an enemy that wants to see you destroyed. He wants to see you taken down. He wants to defeat you. He wants to make you useless for the kingdom of God. He wants to render you just a helpless bystander for the work that God is doing. And so we get careless when you just let our guard down, and that may come with all kinds of temptations, whether that's, you know, cheating, adultery in our marriage, or porn, or maybe we even things like being lazy on the job, or not reading our scripture, or things that a believer that realizes that there's a battle at hand and there's war being waged all the time spiritually around us, that we keep our eyes up and focus and we do the work that God has had us laid out for us to do. But when you're careless, you take your eyes off of the mission and you end up derailing yourself, benching yourself. And God is wanting the committed to be in the game and useful for the kingdom, but we oftentimes take our eyes off of that battle and we put it on our situation. It's like Peter walking on the water to Jesus. He was fine as long as he kept his eyes on Jesus, but when he started looking at the waves, he started to sink. And it's the same thing for us. God's looking for 300 people who's going to keep their eyes on the mission, going to keep their eyes on the Lord, knowing that our troubles are temporary and that our issues and temptations and urges can be curbed for the sake of the mission of God, that he is a higher treasure to us than other treasures, false treasures. And so we stay committed to the mission that God has for us. And so Gideon, we're going to see God just continue. God tells Gideon he's going to give him the victory, but he has to over and over encourage him. So let's look at 10 and 11 and then 13 and 14. We're going to see God, continuing to encourage Gideon. 10, verse 10 says, but if you are afraid to go down to the camp of Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterwards your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Verse 13. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade, and he said, behold, I dreamed a dream. And behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. And his comrade answered, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. All right, so you see a lot of things with this guy dreaming. First of all, you just see how patient God is with Gideon to over and over and over tell him that he's going to give him the victory. And then secondly, you see just God's sovereignty. That he says, go down to the camp. And here goes Gideon down to a camp with 135,000 men. No telling how many tents. He walks up to one particular tent, which someone is recapping a dream he had. This is at night. Who recaps their dreams at night? I usually forget mine by lunchtime. But he's recapping his dream at night with Gideon in audience there, standing outside the tent. And so this dude is telling his dream, and he's basically says, bro, I had this dream that someone hurled a biscuit and knocked me out of my Eno. And so one lesson that he needs to take from that is stop buying Ozark Trail tents. He gets something better quality that can handle that biscuit. But no, there's more symbolism than just that. It's bread here. Specifically, it's barley bread. Which barley bread would remember last week? The Midianites were coming into Israel. Every time that they would kind of get some wheat or raise some livestock, and they would take all of it. And so they had no wheat. And so the only thing they had to make bread from was barley. So this barley bread was the bread of the poorest, the bread no one else wanted. It. No one loved barley bread. No one's like, it's my favorite bread. No, it's terrible bread. And so basically they ate it because they had to eat it. And so it symbolizes the poor, the Israelites who were beaten down and had to eat the bread no one else wanted. But also in the barley, you see the symbolism of a farmer. So essentially this guy is saying, We're going to be defeated by a poor farmer. And Gideon says, praise be to God, that's me. Right? And so Gideon, a poor farmer, is like, all right, God, yes, this is awesome. He's pumped. He goes back to the camp, and then he lays out his war strategy and to his men. And so let's dive into verses 16 through 18. And he says, Gideon, and he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them, and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp, and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. All right, so Gideon divided the company into three units, which was great, 100 men piece, and they're gonna surround it. And notice their weapons. You know, they don't have RPGs. They don't have even bow and arrow or even swords. He goes, all right, here's your weapons. I'm going to give you a horn and a candle in a jar. Great. What? 300 men facing 135,000 men with a trumpet, a shofar, a trumpet, and a torch inside of a jar. Could you imagine being not just Gideon, but one of his men? You're like, why didn't I leave? I could have left. Okay, God, we're going to need you to come through here, right? And he does. Watch this. Verse 19 through 22. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp, and at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the 300 companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches, and in their right hands the trumpets to blow, and they cried out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. And when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Bethshitta, toward Zerah, as far as the border of Abel, Mahalah, and Tabith, by Tabith. All right, so what just happened? Couple of things here. They had a trumpet in their right hand. They had a torch covered by a jar in their left hand. So they surround the Midianite army. And taking the lead from Gideon, Gideon said, when I smash the jar and blow the horn, we're all going to do the same thing and basically see what God does. Well, a couple of cultural things you need to know here. Typically in an army, there would be one trumpet, one shofar per each battalion. So hundreds of men, possibly up to even 1,000 men, some people have said, would be represented by one trumpet. So when the trumpets would blow around the camp of Midian, they thought, we're surrounded by a vast army. They heard all these trumpets and they said, oh no, what? We're surrounded by all these people. Secondly, them smashing the jars and then blowing the trumpets and then saying, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. The smashing of the jars would have sounded like swords coming together or swords being unsheathed and beginning to run after an army, right? And so you have all of this yelling, this shouting, the horns going, this broken jar sounding like swords going on would have just caused great mass confusion in the camp that they were surrounded. Now, the other piece of this that you need to be aware of is that every army would watch during the night. That's good armies would do that to make sure that they would not be ambushed at dark. And so the Midianite army divided into thirds, and they each had a third of the night watch. And so the first watch was a third of the army. They would go out and make sure they weren't ambushed at night. And then after that watch was over, they would come in tired because they haven't slept yet. They would wake up the second watch, who would be groggy, be like, oh, I don't want to go. You know, like when you get woken up at 2 a.m, you're like, all right, here we go, you know. And so they're going out to the second watch. And then the third watch would have still been sleeping, waiting for the last watch of the night. Well, Gideon and his armies blow the horns and yell and break the jars as the first watch is coming back into the camp. And so all the shouting, all the trumpet blowing, everything going on, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon would have caused this mass panic, confusion to go into camp. So much so that the second watch awakened to thinking that they're under attack. And so they come out, everything's dark. The only ones that they see coming back into the camp to get them is the first watch Midianites. And so they start killing each other, right? Because they think that that's what's going on. And so all the Midianites begin to kill one another, right? And so up to like a remnant, and then the Israelites chase them off, basically. So you have the defeat, 300 men defeat 135,000 men without a single Israelite casualty, without a single sword. Can you imagine Gideon standing over the defeated bodies of the Midianites and saying, "Look what I did"? No. He's going to stand over and be like, "Praise be to God. That's the only way this could have happened. The only way that we could have had victory here is that God showed up and moved and he overthrew Midian. The only way that we could have been victorious is for God to show up and do something." And this is the same thing in our life. We can't take credit for any of the victories that God gives us. We are simply instruments in the hands of God that he uses to accomplish his work. Now, I think, too, that we need to understand that God doesn't need more victors. He needs more vessels. He needs more people willing to say, "Yes, God, whatever you want of me, that's what I want to do." Before you even ask the question, my yes is on the table. Now, what would you have me do? He's not looking for, again, the most gifted or the most successful or the one with the most possessions. He's looking for the most willing, the most committed, the one that would say, "I love you, God. Use my life for whatever purpose you see fit. Use me." My answer is yes. You call me to pack up my family and go to the mission field? The answer is yes. You call me to lead my family spiritually? The answer is yes. You call me to do family worship with my family? The answer is yes. You call me to lead in this capacity in my community or to serve in this ministry or to serve in the church? The answer is yes. You call me to give generously and sacrificially? The answer is yes. Whatever, God, you're calling me to do, the answer is yes. The answer is yes. I'm willing. I'm committed. My yes is on the table. The coward and the careless will never see the victories of God. Think about those that left. Oh, sure, they benefited just simply because they were Israeli, but they weren't a part of God's victory. They tucked tail and ran. They were careless. And they didn't get to see God move in a mighty way. Now, I want to be very clear here. I'm not, when I talk about being committed and I talk about putting your yes on the table and I talk about stepping into obeying the Lord and overcoming that fear and just saying yes to God, I'm not talking about salvation. I'm specifically talking about the work that God has for those who are saved. In salvation, what God does is we come to him weak and he saves us and he uses and he makes us strong. We come to him as useless, and he saves us, and he makes us useful for the kingdom. We come to him as cowards and careless, and he saves us, and he makes us committed and courageous. That's what salvation is. We come to him, and we say, "We can't do any of this on our own. We need you." And then he begins to use you in great ways. So I'm specifically talking about how God uses us for his own glory, how he uses our life for his own glory. And so we are in a battle. We're in a spiritual battle. There's a battle raging for your soul. There's a battle raging for the souls of your children. There's a battle raging for the souls of our church. There's a battle raging all the time for the sake of the gospel in our own lives. We have to fight. We have to kill ourselves daily. We have to come to the word of God and slay our sin and flesh daily. There's a battle happening daily for us. And every believer, in order to be committed, we have to We have to take risk and engage that enemy. We have to step into obedience of the Lord. We can't just opt out like a coward, and we can't be tripped up because we're careless, right? Hopefully, we will all be counted with the committed. Hopefully, we will be the ones that would not tuck tail and run at the first sign of adversity. We would not be caught in the parable of the sower, of the seed that gets strangled out by the thorns and the thistles. We would not be the one that shies away because it gets difficult. But that we would, God, whatever you come, we know it. Whatever comes to our life, whether tragedy or persecution, we know that it comes by your hand. And we trust how good you are to us and that you work all things for the good of those who love you, even when it is terrible, even when it's tragic, even when it's hard, that you work for our good and your glory. So being used for great things isn't reserved for the strong. It's reserved for the committed. It's those who trust that God is with them, who trust that God would never leave them nor forsake them. God doesn't need many. He needs a few committed individuals. You think about Jesus and his disciples. He changed the world with 12, really 11 men. 11 disciples who, before the Holy Spirit came into their life, were pretty useless. They were cowards. They were always afraid. They were arrogant. They brought Jesus heartache and betrayal and abandonment. But God uses 11 men to really flip the world upside down, Scripture says about them. So he doesn't need a whole lot. He just needs something that are committed. He loves using the broken, not the brawny. He loves using the weak, not the strong, the willing, not the warriors. He loves using us, you. It doesn't matter if you're in here and you're 14 or if you're 93. It doesn't matter if you're male, female. It doesn't matter your socioeconomic status. It doesn't matter your ethnicity. It doesn't matter your upbringing or your story or how smart you are or what you made on the ACT. It doesn't matter if you went to college or didn't go to college. Those things don't matter. What matters is your yes on the table? Are you willing? Are you committed? And I begin to think, what if 300, which is about the size of our church, this campus, what if 300 said yes? We're in. We're putting our yes on the table. We are the committed. I think we would make an impact in our community that would be huge. We would make an impact in our nation that God would get the glory. That we would say 300 people shouldn't be able to do that. That must be, God must be with them. Now let me give you some practicals here, because I don't want you to be in this like world of, you know, idealistic theological cloud up here. It's like, yeah, I agree with that. Now let me just lunch, nap, go to work tomorrow. Let me give you some practicals, okay? I think symbolically you could take some things from Gideon's army with them blowing a trumpet and holding a torch. Essentially, we could take some symbolism of we should be proclaiming and heralding the gospel, the light of the gospel of Jesus. We should be heralding the truths of Christ. I think that is one way that we're constantly fighting a battle, that we are to be preaching, talking about, sharing the good news. The gospel, that Jesus has come to save sinners, which is great because we were all sinners. And so we continue to proclaim the truths of the gospel, that Jesus has made a way. That he's made a way for those of us that were broken and sinful and far from God to be made close with God. We continue to herald that good news and share the gospel. This is the way we take risk and engage the enemy. This is the front lines of the battle, sharing the gospel. Now, let me give you an even more practical way of doing this. Those of you who live in neighborhoods or a community in which you can, you know, actually leave your house and walk on the road, I'd encourage you, this would be a practical thing for us to do. The weather's fine, you know, when it gets to dusk, you know, maybe a little bit before dusk, so you know, you're not walking back in the dark. You know, our American culture, if you look at even the way we build homes now, the way we used to build homes were with big front porches. Now, we've got little tiny front porches and three-car garages. Why? So we can come home, hit a button, yeah, pull in, yeah, and don't talk to anybody. Right? We have big back porches and privacy fences and dogs that say, don't come back here. As believers, that I think God wants more from us than that. And I think one practical thing you can do is walk your neighborhood. A, it'd be good exercise for those of us who'd like hamburgers more than we like exercise. I'm talking about myself there. Two, it'd be an opportunity for you to pray. Pray over your neighbors. Pray over those you live beside, the mission field that God has directly given you. And then, by all means, if someone, you meet someone on the road there, then talk to them. Be a normal individual. You know, make relationship, you know. Open an opportunity for you to proclaim the truth of the gospel. I think this would be a great practical thing that we can all do very easily. We can all get outside and walk and pray and talk to people. If you can't do those things, we'll have a class to train you how to do that or something. I don't know. It's very easy for you to get out there. Man, put yourselves in the middle of... Again, I think this would do a few things for you. One, it'll also make you realize that you're not just... There are no arbitrary things that you have in your day. That God gives you opportunities and interactions and conversations and things that you do for the purpose of leveraging them for the sake of the gospel and his glory. So this is a very practical thing that you can do as the church. Just try to tell someone about Jesus. Are you going to be afraid? Yes. But the committed say, you know, it doesn't matter if I'm afraid. I know that the mission is greater than my own fear or my own desire to satisfy my urges to be alone and isolate myself. I know that the gospel and his work is more important than my own security or comfort. So I'm going to step into this. And, you know, I'm going to trust that the Holy Spirit is going to give me the words to say. He's going to provide opportunity for me. I think you'll find once you get out and start walking, those opportunities would be more abundant than you even realize. And so this would be a great practical way. Now, I say all the time, of course, your coworkers, your family, your friends, but this would be a great way for you to reach your neighbors for the sake of Jesus. Hey, invite them into your home for dinner. I know that's risky, right? They might, you know, get mud on your carpet or something. I know it's risky. Invite them to your house for a party. Like, let them into your world. Not everybody is out to, you know, murder your entire family. Invite people in. This is the risk we take as believers. We extend the gospel. We proclaim the gospel. We live the gospel. We live the hospitality of Christ. So we invite people into the kingdom by saying, look, man, I found life in Christ. I was full of sin and hatred towards the things of God. He changed me. He saved me. And this is by his grace what he's making me into now. And he offers it to all sinners. Come and be saved. It's the gospel. Talk about how much you love Jesus. These are very practical things. And I think another practical thing, and we'll be done, is to commit yourself to self-denial. Take the things in your life where you know trip you up, that cause you to be careless in your spiritual walk, and get rid of them. Die to them. Kill them in your life. John Owen says, either you'll be killing sin or it will be killing you. So how can you die to yourself? How can you die to that sin? And what are the things that are keeping you from being committed? What are the things that are keeping you from putting your yes on the table? And figure that out, pinpoint it, and kill it. Get rid of it so that we can live a life of obedience to him. I believe we can do it. And man, I'm excited to see what our city and our county and our state would look like if just 300 committed individuals would rise up and say, the gospel is our treasure, Christ and the cross is our greatest treasure, more than anything else, more than comfort or security or finances or resources. And we know our God is so good to us that he would use someone as messed up as me to proclaim the goodness of Jesus and the glory of God. So I want to become one of the committed. Let's pray together. Father, I pray, God, just that our church, you would continue to raise up individuals that would be committed to the mission of Jesus. That greater than their own comfort or security would be their use for the kingdom. That you would raise up a group of people who aren't going to tuck tail and run at the first opportunity and who aren't going to take their eyes off of the mission to satisfy some immediate temptation or urge. But we're going to stay focused on the work that you have for us. Namely, to live holy lives unto God and to proclaim the goodness of the gospel. And so, Father, would you just fix our eyes on you? Fix our eyes on the mission. Put in us a courage that stems from the fact that you will never leave us and never forsake us. A courage that overcomes our fears to realize our treasure in heaven will be far greater than anything we lose in this earth. That every loss that we encounter in these days will be far worth it. That's what Jesus said. Those who've given up mothers and fathers, brothers and sisters, will have their reward in heaven. May we sacrifice it all for the sake of the kingdom. God, put in us a vision of that you will use those who are weak and lowly. You use those who aren't perfect. You use those who merely just say, yes, God, use me. I'll walk through whatever trial. I'll walk through whatever tribulation and persecution. Matter of fact, I'll count it all joy, as James says. I'll count it all joy sake of enduring. So God, would you raise up in this church committed individuals that cling to our great God with all they have. Do that in us, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.